right. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week we introduced the study here of 1 Peter. And as we go along, we'll notice there are some similarities between 1 Peter and James. They're writing, I think, if my guess is right, around the same time period, dealing with some of the same issues. And that's why in the very first part of this chapter, as Peter's introducing his letter, he's writing to a very similar audience. You remember again, these are those Christians who've been dispersed. And then he gives us the areas of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and those areas. All right, so we got down and we were looking at the following verses. So just to kind of get our minds back in the text, let's go to verse 3. And that's where we'll go back to. So he begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus." And you notice that has an exclamation mark there. It's he's exclaiming something to us. You know, we are blessed by God through Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again." Similar language we'll find to John chapter 3. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We noticed this morning in our sermon, Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says that we as Christians should do what with our treasures? Store them up in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. Here Peter says that they're kept under guard, these blessings in heaven for us. He says he describes them as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You think about those three terms. You think about the word imperishable. Maybe you think about those canned goods in your pantry. Some of us have some pretty old canned goods. I know sometimes you can dig around that pantry and you might find a can that's got some pretty thick dust on it. And you might even dare to open it and eat it. We call those imperishables, right? For our snacks. You might ask for snacks that are imperishable. What are we asking for? Don't spoil. That they don't rot, right? That there's no decay in them. He says, the blessings God's given to us are imperishable. They're not going to fade. He says, they're undefiled. Undefiled. Again, I'll keep with the food theme, but what happens when they discover some imperfection in food, something that might be harmful? What does the government, the FDA, put out? Big recall, right? I heard recently there was a recall on some, we've gotten these in the past, these little bags. You can buy them in the box, but they're little bags of chicken fried rice. And we went to the refrigerator. Do we have any of those? No, we've already eaten ours. sometimes you don't get that alert early enough. But he says these are undefiled. These blessings are heavenly blessings. There's nothing in them that's impure, anything that would cause harm, but they're undefiled. There's no imperfection in them. And he says they're unfading. The ideal there, they don't wax and wane with time. There's no temporary nature to them, but they are lasting. He continues on. He says, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So this is kind of interesting way he's phrasing this. We often talk about when somebody responds to the gospel, they confess, they've promised to repent, and then they've went into the waters to be baptized. What do we say after they come up? They've been born again or they've been saved, right? You may ask somebody, have you been saved? And I get the question. There's really nothing wrong with it. But ultimately, is that ultimate salvation? Why not, sister?
Because you have to live faithful unto death. And just coming up out of the water is just like coming through the front door of this building back here. Now you've got to be sanctified. So later on you can be justified. Sanctification only comes when you study the Word of God and actually live by it.
Okay. And he's going
to
dig more into that as we go here in this letter. And this idea that that's the end goal. It's not the end goal. Baptism is not the end goal. What is the ultimate end goal, though? It's what? Until he takes you home. Right? And that's kind of what Peter says, right? He says, ready to be revealed at the last time. What's the last time? Judgment.
What I'm not interested in is who is kept by God's power. It's not something we do by ourselves.
Oh, absolutely.
God is the one that actually keeps us through our faith.
Saved by grace, right? Through faith. Salvation is a God thing, right? He's the one that provides that. What? And that's it. It's conditional, kind of like we talked about in Bible class. It's conditional. And that's why he says it'll be revealed at the last time. And so our ultimate salvation occurs when? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what does he say? When the trumpet sounds, who will be revealed? Jesus with his mighty angels. And he says he'll go and he'll take those who are in Hades in the grave. He'll collect them first. And then he'll get those who remain. And what does the end of that text say? Where we'll be with him forever. Right? And he says, there we'll always be with Jesus. And so that's ultimately when we achieve salvation. That's when we can rest assured we fully received the reward that Paul talks about and in his letter to Timothy. So he says that it'll be revealed at the last time. Am I catching up, keeping up here? Let's go to verse 6. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. You have been grieved by various trials. Notice that language there. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he introduces the topic of persecution here, of difficult times that await the Christians. If you go to the book of Revelation and you look at the first chapter, as John is writing this letter, he says that he is let me go there to get the exact language. So Revelation chapter 1, let's see, go to verse 9. If you go to verse 9, as John is opening his letter up, he says, I, John, your brother and partner, where? Partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus. So Paul says, I am your brother, but I am also what? Your fellow worker, partner in tribulation. So John was, even at the moment he's writing this letter of Revelation, he's in the midst of tribulation. Well, Peter, even before that, well before, if my understanding is correct, and John's writing Revelation around AD 95, and Peter's writing this around AD 60 to 65, you know, there's about 30 years difference. in between, 3 decades have gone, and yet the tribulation has only increased on the children of God. So he says that if necessary, you have been grieved. So there are some Christians, even at the time Peter's writing this, in Galatia and those surrounding areas, that are dealing with persecution. Now, where is that persecution coming from? There's probably several different sources of which where that might arise, as you even see in the life of Paul. Yet, what does Peter say? Is it something to be mournful about that you're being put through trials? It's what? Proof of your faith.
James says, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith without my works. The trials demonstrate your faith.
So he makes this illustration of gold. In gold refinery and metal refinery, what's required? Heat, fire, right? You want to raise that temperature in order to, because metal has a higher boiling point, you hopefully, as you heat the metal, what happens? The impurities burn off, and at the end, what are you left with? But a more purified gold or whatever metal substance you're dealing with. And so even then, they understood about gold refinement and how they would refine that precious metal. So he's bringing up this idea of testing. When we think about the word testing, how are Christians tested? Well, what are the different ways we find ourselves being tested? Well, we can talk about persecution, right? That's a test of your faith. In that test, what's going on? How are you being tested? So you're being put under the thumb, or you're being hounded or persecuted in some way that you have to make a choice. Right, I'm either going to stick with Jesus and I'm going to endure whatever this persecution is, or I say I'm done. I'm going to walk away. In 1 Timothy, Paul talks about a young man, Onesimus, who Demas. That's who I was trying to think of. I'm sorry, Demas. And what's Paul's statement about Demas? He's got to the end, and he's Paul's alone because Demas had left him because he loved the world. Demas could no longer handle the difficult situations they were being put through, and so he left. Well, he was tested, wasn't he? And he failed the test. Very well might happen to us. So one way we're tested is maybe through persecution. What's another way that we're tested as Christians? Okay, God tested Abraham. So elaborate if you don't mind.
He asked him to do something which to Abraham would have probably been very difficult.
Mm-hmm. So this is a little bit different situation, right? Where Abraham's asked to sacrifice his son. Well, he's tested in a couple of different ways. One way is he's asked to leave his homeland. That's the initial test. But later on in Genesis 19, or is it, that's not the right chapter. Is it 21? Anyway, it's right there, Genesis 19 to 21. God asks Abraham to take Isaac and to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And that's a test, right? God's asking a very difficult situation. This has nothing to do with persecution, does it? But it is a testing, right? So God may ask us to do certain things. Look at us today. What's a possible situation where that comes up? What's a way where God will ask something of us that may require us to make a difficult choice? Yes, ma'am.
I think of the condition of the United States right now. It's almost like we are tested every day by our affluence.
Okay.
We're doing pretty good by ourselves. We make a good salary. We've got food on the table. Mm-hmm.
Trouble is,
you know, the internet goes out. I mean, it's just, it's so we can't handle it. We put that up against what the early, the first, these Christians, 30 years of persecution, you think, well, that's the complete opposite. But it's, they're turning, they're not, they didn't turn to God. The whole idea is to be God first.
Yeah, absolutely. Let me give you a scenario. This is one that I can think of right away. Think about jobs, right? There's nothing wrong with having a job. We need to be people who work, right? However, can we ever get in a situation where a job becomes a hindrance to our faith? And there's a testing, isn't there, in those moments. Let's say it's a job that requires you to be there every Sunday, every Wednesday. It requires all of your time. What do you do? I mean, that's a testing. How do you respond to that? What do you put first? Now, those situations can get very sticky because what? You're trying to earn a living to take care of your family, to make sure you pay your mortgage, to put food on the table. Yeah, what do you do as a Christian? You're going to say something, Jody.
Galatians 6, as you have opportunity to do good. Well, opportunity to do good is a test. But
mm-hmm.
You either do good,
yeah,
or you choose not to.
See your brother or sister in need, and you don't give them the things for the body. What good have you done?
It needs $5 for gas.
Mm-hmm.
You have the opportunity, you have the $5, but you make a judgment, I don't think you do.
And that's where it gets really hard because you get into judgment calls, right? And that gets difficult. You have the same guy coming asking you for the same thing every week. You got to decide, is this a good thing or not? And that's not always easy. I don't always know what to tell you to do, right? Mm-hmm. So we can be tested through God calling us to do something. That can be hard. Anybody think of another way that we're tested? Mitch?
Just a simple temptation. Everyone mm-hmm. has temptation, and it depends on how we respond to that temptation.
Yes.
We can either, God provides a way out, we can go down that path, or we can succumb to that temptation, which then leads to sin. And it kind of goes along with what Paul says about the human nature versus the spiritual nature.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And so, yeah, I don't know if y'all can think of another one. Those are the three I thought about. You know, ways that we can be tested as Christians. Persecution, right? That's one way. God calling us to something difficult. That's a testing. Or through simply temptation, right? The day-to-day sinful temptations that confront us. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, that's... Mm-hmm. Think about tragedy in your life, right? That's a good one. I didn't even talk about that. You can be put in a situation similar to Job, right? And you've had difficulty. Maybe your body just doesn't do what it should do. Maybe you have some malady that's not curable. What do you do? Those testings can be very hard. And it's hard to watch people go through them. But if we survive and if we maintain, if we endure, the end of that is what? A what? Growth. Crown of glory, ultimately, right? It strengthens us. And when we face a similar situation, since we have some success in our background, it helps us to be more successful the next time. And so he says, you know, you're going to be tested. You're going to be tested like gold through fire. And he ends it by saying that it will result in praise and glory when? Again, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's when our ultimate reward comes, that's when our ultimate salvation shall be seen. Am I keeping up? Yeah. So, verse 8, it says, though you have not seen him, you love him. That's That's an interesting verse. I want to just skip over that. Notice who Peter's writing to here. What does that verse imply about his audience in the first century? Is there anything we can dig out of that? What? Say it one more time, Doug. Yeah. There's some people in living at this time, AD 60 to 65, who have never seen Jesus. And so we're already in this time period. If you go to the Gospel of John, you will remember the interaction Jesus has with Thomas. You'll remember also that Thomas was the one who had a difficulty believing, right? He says, I will not believe unless I see the imprints in his hands, if I don't put my finger and place it in his side. And then you'll notice Jesus in John chapter 20. This event occurs in verses 24 through 29. I want you to pay attention to verse 29 and how even at the time of Peter's writing, this is already coming true. So Thomas responds in verse 28, my Lord, my God. He responds in faith. The text doesn't even tell us that he even needed to put his hand into Jesus' side or touch his hands. He responds in faith. And then Jesus responds like this. Have you believed? And he's asking a question. Questions are important. Have you believed because you've seen me? That, does it imply that Peter required that? Kind of seems that way, doesn't it? I meant Thomas, not Peter. Although I could make an argument that Peter, until he saw, had a struggle with it. But Thomas here, and he said that's what he required. Jesus provided that. And so Jesus asked this penetrating question, have you believed because you've seen me? And then he ends by giving a blessing to those who, he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Think about that from the perspective of the apostles and the real kind of hard work they had to do. You know, it was one thing to go and talk to somebody who had seen Jesus after the resurrection. You have to provide them a lot of proof. I mean, that to me would be pretty easy. You just put the question before them, do you believe or not? But it wasn't long until after they got into their work, they weren't dealing with people who had seen Jesus. And even here in 1 Peter, these people had not even heard him in any of his ministry. And so they're living beyond that. And so Peter says to them in verse 8, though you, the people he's talking to, have not seen him, you love him. That's a pretty important idea there. Do you have something, Jody? Yeah. It's fascinating to me to think about. And they're already in the midst of how difficult this mission was going to be. Oh, you're fine. Go ahead.
It tells me that we're not disadvantaged.
Yes.
Sometimes people say, well, if I'd been there, you don't have to be there. If you don't believe the testimony given, you wouldn't have believed it if you saw it.
Absolutely. I wanted to look up this word here. Okay, that's what I thought it was. So I think you're exactly right. We're not at some big disadvantage. It wasn't like everybody in the first century world saw and heard Jesus and had just this overwhelming evidence, if you will, where they've been able to be near him and to have seen his resurrection. It wasn't something broadcast online, right? There wasn't a quick little TikTok video that hey, here's Jesus resurrected. There wasn't any of that. It was word of mouth, and it was by the passion of those preaching and the gifts of the Holy Spirit to impress upon them this thing. He says in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And I just wanted to make sure I had the right word there, but the word love there is the word agape. Now to me, I could really get into the weeds on this, going back to John chapter 21. You remember that conversation, and we've talked about it, how Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And he asked that question three times. And the first two times, Jesus uses the word agape. And he's asking Peter, do you agapeo me, right? Do you love me unconditionally? Do you love me with God's love? And Peter's response every time was, in English, yes, Lord, I love you. But you'll notice in Greek, that's not. He doesn't say exactly what you might think. What word does he use? Phileo, which is, in the Greek, a brotherly love. And it's just fact. All three times Peter responds. Now the third time, Jesus uses the word phileo. Fascinating. And then finally you have the confirmation of all that. Well, here, Peter uses the word agape. Maybe it demonstrates, I don't know, maybe it demonstrates some growth on Peter's part, that he's able to use that. Now you remember in John 21, what had Peter just come out of? A difficult time, didn't he? What had he done three times? Denied Jesus, denied even knowing him. So Jesus gives him opportunity to reinforce that by asking him three times, do you love me? That stuff is fascinating to me, and thinking, trying to get on a deeper level, my thinking about it. Peter says, though you've not seen him, you love him. Do you love Jesus? Do you really love Jesus? It's easy for us to say yes to that, but do we live like that? And that's the more important thing, because in John 21, after Jesus asked that three times, what did he tell Peter to do? What? Feed my sheep. He asked him to demonstrate it. Will you commit to me right now to tending the church, to tending my flock, to caring for them? And that was going to come through some very difficult times. So he says, though you've not seen him, you love him. Now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so he comes back to that again, to that expectation of the Christian that it is in the second coming that we fully realize the outcome of God's salvation. We'll end there. Good discussion. We'll come back in, I guess, 3 weeks. Time we get this out here. 3 weeks, we'll come back to verse 10, and we'll continue on. And I want to discuss this concept of being called to be holy. And it's as he continues this idea of being conformed to Jesus by how you live, how you demonstrate your faith, your faith in Jesus. Again, thank y'all so much for spending this time in 1 Peter.